Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22 is our text verse, looking at the fruit of the Spirit. An Old Testament look at the fruit of the Spirit. And we go to the New Covenant to find this listing of the nine attributes of the Spirit's working in our lives. And we read from Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance." And Paul adds the final phrase to this wonderful revelation. He says, "Against such there is no law." And we'll talk about that little phrase briefly after we go through these, but let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit when your Spirit anointed us and touched us with the blood of Jesus, and that one drop made us clean, made us whole, made us pure, made us forever yours, bought with a price. And then that same Spirit gave us Yeshua dwelling in our hearts. And through the Spirit of Yeshua, your Son, through Jesus, we can live a life like he lived, not to perfection because we have fallen tabernacles, but we can do those things that please you and live a life that you intended through the indwelling of your Spirit. Help us, Father, now we pray, as we look through these in their original setting. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, the saints of God in the Old Testament, they lived by faith and they loved God, and they loved him with their whole hearts, and they served him with fear. And so undoubtedly we would find the workings of the Spirit in their lives. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Old Dispensation under Moses, the Spirit would come upon people, prophets, priests, kings, and even little shepherd boys, and deliverers, champions, like Shamgar, no doubt, had the Spirit of God on him, but specifically we're told that the Spirit of God came upon Samson. But this Spirit would come and go. But under the New Covenant dispensation with the Messiah and his shed blood, we now have the cleansing of the vessel whereby God's Spirit can permanently abide within us. So there again is another a little piece of the puzzle in eternal security. We cannot lose our salvation because we've been purchased with a price, and when God buys something, no one can take it from him. And then we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. But we see the Spirit's working in their lives, and we find that salvation is the same in the Old Testament, the exact same as it is in the New Covenant. No change of plans in God's economy. We're saved by faith, simple belief in what God says, trusting in what he says, and then acting upon it and doing what he says, living by faith. So we find these Old Testament saints saved by faith and through blood sacrifice, substitute sacrifice, and Jesus just became the final sacrifice for sin. And so we're saved by faith, and these Old Testament saints you will look at different ones and we'll see the workings of various attributes of the Spirit coming through in their lives, what they were known for. So now let's take an Old Testament overview, a brief one, of these nine attributes of the Spirit's fruit bearing. And we'll begin with the first one, is love. Now, the Hebrew word for love is ahav, and it means affection. The very first time love appears in the Bible, we find it in the story of Abraham and his son. This is in Genesis 22, if you want to go there, the well-known story. The first time love appears in the Bible has to do with Abraham's love for his only son. He did have two sons by two different wives, but God said, "Take your only son," and referring to the one whom God had promised the blessing would come through. So in this study, we're looking at, on a few occasions, at the first mention of a word in the Bible, which gives us a key to what God wants us to know in that word or that concept. And we're also looking at the Hebrew word here, but in this case, we're focusing on the first usage, the first mention of the word love in the Bible. Verse 20, chapter 22, verse number 2, God tells Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest."
and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham's love for Yahweh outweighed his love for his only begotten son of Sarah. Imagine that. He was 100 years old, 99-100, when he had this son, and he was approximately, say, Isaac, 25 years of age, which means he's had 25 years to love this son, and God said, give him to me. We've studied this in past times. It was a test of the covenant. I couldn't help but think about this as I was going back over the message. In the new covenant, it says that Jesus, God's son, was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God began the earth and he laid this foundation, in God's economy, he had already given his only son, and what he was doing with Abraham was asking him to reciprocate. And that is what covenant's all about: walking with God, agreeing with God, taking from God, and giving to God. And Abraham just believed by faith, but he did not give his son just out of strict obedience. He gave his son out of pure love, that he loved God more than he did his son. But he also, the new covenant tells us, he knew that God would raise up Isaac from the dead, because he had already promised that Isaac would carry on his next generation. It would be the third generation after Abraham. So what Abraham was trusting in was the resurrection. So he knew God had a greater plan. This amazing story of Abraham's offering of his only son greatly typifies God's love for his only begotten son. And we wouldn't know that back then, but we had a clue. Abraham said that in this mountain it shall be seen. So I suppose, and we've discussed this before, that Abraham perhaps had some form of a vision on that highest point on Moriah, Golgotha, that God's son would be offered one day in reciprocation. In John 3:16, Jesus himself defined for all time what the Father's love for mankind is like. We looked at Abraham loving God so much that he would give his only son. Now we're looking at how much God loved us that he would give his only son. You know the words so well. They read and read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So God has proved his love, and mankind often walk around wondering, does anyone really love me? And a prayer request was shared in the RE of a young boy that knew that his father didn't love him, or his parents didn't love him. And there's all kinds of broken hearts around us all day long, little ones, grown up ones, and the people are just looking for real love, and there is no story of love like the love story that God presented for us. And he pictured that not so much in words, but in reality, as he put his son on the cross for all humanity, both Jew and Gentile, giving that love gift to the world. Now, the first time love is used in direct relation to God is in Exodus 20, verse 6. Where love for God is accompanied with keeping his commandments. So once again, we're having another principle of first mention. We looked at the first mention of love, chronologically has to do with a man's love for God. Now we're looking as well as a first mention of love directly related to God. In Exodus 20 verse 6, God says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." How do we show our love for God? God showed his love for mankind in living color with those outstretched arms of his son. But we show love. It's in the Torah. He says we need to keep his commandments, and that's how we prove our love for him. And so we need to show our love for him by doing exactly that. That is paramount. That is first and foremost. And Carlo related in Romania how those children just they jumped when their parents spoke, not out of fear, but out of love. They were ready to serve. They wanted to serve. And there's just nothing so wonderful as watching someone serve for the Lord. And no matter what ministry they're carrying out, as you see that servanthood carried out, not by duty, but by devotion, out of love. And so many have said Jesus never claimed to be God. But then what did he mean when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? would there not have been all kinds of stirring and commotion going around in the crowds when he would say things like that? But it was understood. In fact, for thousands of years, it was understood that the Messiah would be on the level of deity. Not like an angel, but that he would have a status as God. You look in Genesis chapter 2 or 3, where Eve has the son. Seth was killed. I'm sorry. Her first son, Cain. She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I'm not sure on which son it was, but you read it, whether it was Cain or the replacement son for Seth, Abel. But she said, in the Hebrew it says, I have gotten a man child, Jehovah. She thought she had been given this man that came from heaven, that was God. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Or add the word even. I have gotten a man, even Jehovah, meaning this is who he is. He's God, come down. And the Hebrew has quite a discovery there for us. And so, though she missed her mark on the timeline, she knew that this sent one that was going to crush the head of the serpent would be of great power, more powerful than Satan. And but anyway, we know now that he's come, who he was. So we've had a quick look at love, and we must move on, and we do need to demonstrate love in all that we do. It needs to be the motive in why we come to the house of God, why we give of our offerings, why we sing. We're singing out of love, and why we do everything in service for God. We do it out of love. Then joy. The Hebrew word here is simcha, and it means glee or gladness. But its root word, Simcha's root word, is samach, which means to brighten up. And, you know, you can walk through a hospital ward and people aren't feeling too good, and just when they see someone, they don't have anyone to come visit them. It's a real ministry, just visiting sick people in the hospital, and you pause and they're wondering, are you coming to visit me or whatever? But people's face brighten up when hope arrives. And so that's the way we are to be as believers, is hope has arrived whenever we go somewhere. Let me just tell you about joy and hope arriving. It happened today. I really was having a rather bad day today. It's been really bad, but some good things have happened. Unbelievably good things have happened today. Over at Calvary Baptist Church in Bayswater, they have their Awana Derby race, where you cut the little cars into a shape and put the wheels on. They have 57 cars. 57 cars. Johnson's car made it to the final race. They raced four cars at a time. His made it to the final race. Was I pulling for his car? I would have been if I didn't have another car to pull for. David had a car, but his didn't make it by halfway through the race. But there was another car to pull for, to bear it for. Johnson doesn't know this, but you know now. What was that other car that was worth cheering for? The Jesus car. This lady, a German lady, she's the most saintly lady, she had these big Jesus stickers on it. It was a pink car with flowers and big Jesus stickers on it. And I was pulling for that car. Lots of kids come to this program, Awanas, and the parents have not yet come to know the Lord or the children. But I was standing beside a lady, and I knew that she wasn't a member of that church, I told her, I says, after the race was over, I said, that was my son's blue car, the one that won second. I said, but I wasn't pulling for that car, I was pulling for the Jesus car, and it won. I said, how fitting that the Jesus car wins the Awana race. And you know what? She didn't seem to get it. But you know what? I spread that joy. But the most joyous person in that whole room, she lit up the room before the race ever started, and was this lady with the Jesus car, and she just shines with the joy of Jesus. And she came to faith late in years, and that's why her joy is so great, is that she had salvation later in life, and she's so grateful. But she brightens up everyone. She just keeps a smile on her face. We cannot all keep a smile on our face, but those that can, we're blessed by those, and we're reminded to brighten up. And what is our hope? That the Lord is coming. We have that daily look. We're not looking for the next feast day or whatever it is. The Lord can come at any day, and we're to be living with that great joy and hope. But the first time joy appears in in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, it has to do with the manner in which we are to serve God. That's what that woman was doing with the Jesus car. It was a ministry. And it was not an accident that that car won. There was a lot of lost parents there, some little kids that had not yet come to know the Lord, and the Lord was just glorifying His Son. I just got such a kick out of it. I was thrilled to death. Not that your car came in second, but that lady's car came in first. And Rebecca will show you the photos on her phone tonight if you want to see those. But the manner in which we are to serve God is with joy. And it comes to us in Deuteronomy 28, that thundercloud chapter of the blessings and the cursings for obedience and disobedience. And God makes a prediction that, and there's many predictions that He's told them, Moses told them, and God told them that they would not serve Him as they should. God describes in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, He describes the underlying reason for their future disobedience, saying that they will choose to serve not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. So there it is. God expects His people, yes, we're servant people. He has a kingdom, He is a king, and we are His subjects, His servants. And we show the other world, the other unsaved, how to walk before the Lord, how to serve with joy, and how to be blessed in it. And it's not the rewards that come to us, but the joy that comes to us, the blessing. And He wants us to serve with joy. And you may not want to, but once you start, the blessing comes. And God blesses us as we go about our service for Him, because He wants us to continue in that spirit. Times of sadness are undoubtedly going to come. But the steadfast sign of a true believer is a bright and pleasant face during our everyday course of life. And if a child of God doesn't possess a dynamic inner joy, then what do lost people have to hope for? If we cannot explain the hope and the joy that lies within us, and they need to see that joy, that we get to go to church, that we're blessed that we'll be able to do these things, and showing people that it's a privilege to serve and that we should have a joy about it. But if we're dismal about it, then they don't have anything to look to. Then coming to peace. Love, joy, and peace. Peace, you know, this word is shalom. And it means a lot more than just simply absence of conflict, absence of strife. There's a lot of meaning. We're not going into the multiple meanings of shalom. But the two concepts behind it is that we are safe and well. That you have refuge, protection, and that you have well-being. That you're not bleeding to death laying in the refuge. Because then what good is refuge if you're still bleeding to death? But so it's safety and well-being. And peace is first presented to us in Genesis 15:15, where God assures Abraham, saying, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So He's telling Abraham, you're going to die well, you're going to die in good health, and you'll be safe at the end of your days, and then when you cross over, you will be safe and well. And isn't that funny when we come to one of Jesus' parables, Luke 16, and you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the place where paradise was before the Jesus resurrected from the grave and ascended on high. Paradise is called Abraham's bosom. So not only was Abraham well and safe there, it was a safe place as he welcomed everyone there. The place took on after his name. Imagine that, Abraham's bosom. Why was it not called Noah's or Adam's? But God comforts and affirms to the patriarch that when he departs this life, he will be safe and well. So, you know, often we want to know how we're going to die. Peter was given the opposite prophecy. He says, they're going to bind you up and take you to a death. Nobody wants to die. But what did God tell Abraham? Everything's going to be well with you. And this is the meaning behind the word shalom, safe and well. And this is Abraham, how he lived and how he died. He should have realized that when he went into Abimelech or Abimelech's land, that he and Sarah would be safe and well. But he worried for his life. Tried to take matters into his own hand. He was without peace, and he tried to bring peace to himself by simply doing things another way in his own efforts and lying about his wife being his half-sister, but it didn't help him. But many gravestones bear the initials R.I.P. Rest in peace. But resting in peace actually begins at salvation, not in the cemetery. So if we're not at peace and resting and well, I pick up someone and bring to this congregation every Saturday night. And every time he gets in the car with his white hair, which means he's probably been to the doctor this week if he's got white hair. But every time I say, how are you doing? How's your week been? Praise the Lord. He's always optimistic. Every time. Always optimistic. Praise the Lord. And then I remember living in Sydney for 8 years. There was the Baruch Hashem lady, a lovely Russian Jewish lady, not a believer in the New Covenant, in Messiah, but she was known as the Baruch Hashem lady, which means praise the name. And she was always happy. Always just praising the Lord. And so she had that peace that God's Spirit can give. But if you're afraid to live the Christian life, you will not have very much confidence when it comes time to die the Christian death. If you don't feel safe and well now and safe and secure in your salvation, you're not going to live a life as a believer safe and well. That's why the first doctrine we go with new believers after the moment of salvation is eternal security, because they need to know they cannot lose it. That they go about life safe and well, feeling that inner feeling. But if you ever look at it and get to talking to a really depressed Christian, a believer, just ask them, do you have confidence that your soul will be with God for all eternity? Sometimes they will not. And there's half the clue right there, is they're not even sure where the soul is going to spend eternity. So our safe and well-being, life for living for God, all starts with our own inner feelings of well-being. Love, peace, love, joy, and peace. Now let's look at long-suffering. The very first time this word shows up in the Bible, Yahweh proclaims this to be one of His very own attributes. God does have many attributes. Obviously, He has all nine of these. But we have, in Exodus 34, the great proclamation. And one time we're going to do a study on this, the two Jehovahs. It is absolutely, will make you bubbling over. And that is the Father and the Son. And here in Exodus 34, we find two Jehovahs, or the two parts of the personalities of God. Just to let you in on what I'm talking about, the angel of the Lord, it says that the Lord, in Genesis, the Lord rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah from Jehovah in heaven. And that one was on earth. We know him as the angel of the Lord. He was Jehovah on earth. He rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah from some hilltop from Jehovah in heaven. So this scripture is an absolutely breathtaking study on the two Jehovahs. And that what that means simply is Jesus is full deity. He's not lesser than God, as Paul tells us in Philippians. But that helps set up this verse for us. In Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, Yahweh tells Moses. It says, and the Lord, or Yahweh, if it's all caps, it means Yahweh. If it's Lord, lowercase means Adonai, which means master. So here we're dealing with capital letters, which means Yahweh. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. So here you have Yahweh proclaiming the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So here's Yahweh giving glory to Yahweh. That's the Son giving glory to the Father. We just miss these things. We come to the burning bush and Moses sees a person, a figure, an angel of the Lord. In that day, they didn't appear with white wings. They appeared, they looked like a mortal, a man. But yet he hears Elohim speaking to him out of the bush. But he can only see this man, this angel of the Lord. He's seeing Yahweh. So Yeshua is Yahweh. Yeshua is full God, a full deity, not lesser. These things are too, like David said, too wonderful for me, and they really are. You just have to just believe it and go on shouting the victory. It's absolutely beautiful. I've read the Bible through almost 20 times, and it wasn't until four readings ago, I saw Yeshua in the burning bush. Long-suffering is comprised of two words, arek and athim, two totally different words meaning slow, and nostrils. long-suffering, when these two words are used together, carry the idea of breathing slowly, slow nostrils. It carries the idea of not getting worked up over a matter, getting angry at someone. And I'll never forget when I was in flight school in the early 20s, and two best friends, I watched them one night. They were best friends. They roomed together, and they got mad at each other about something. And they were chest to chest like two roosters, and stuck out, and they were breathing real heavy. They were such good friends. They didn't, neither one of them wanted to have the first blow, but all it took was for the first one, for the next one to be ready. They were just waiting for who's going to go first, and we were all in amazement. We didn't want to see these two friends, and people broke it up, and it turned out not okay, but it was something to see their nostrils just breathing heavy. But here's the idea, is that God's nostrils do breathe fast sometimes, but He was already prepared when He formed His people and brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness, that it would be a people that He would need to be breathing easy over all the time. And any of us can get upset over a particular matter that we're always predicting. We know this is going to happen. She or he's going to do this to me, whatever. But we need to be prepared to breathe easy. And since the fires of anger and retaliation do burn so quickly within us, the believers, we need to breathe slowly, stay calm, and delay our anger. And this was the message of Solomon. He said more than once. Proverbs 14:17, he says, "He that is soon angry deals foolishly." So he that doesn't get angry soon is like God, because God doesn't get angry soon. And we often wonder, is he angry? Is he upset with us? He may feel it, but he's not expressing it. Because he knew before we would do whatever or think whatever. He knew beforehand. We never take God by surprise. So there again is another reason. He got mad before he ever made the earth. Have you ever thought about that? He wrung his hands, and before he ever made the earth, and said, "Should I do this? Should I do this?" And one day he says, "I'm going to do it." And he created the earth. And he saw time before it ever happened. Praise his holy name. He knows what's happening. He knows when we'll come to repent and when we'll come to our senses. And so he's already calm in his spirit about it. But he does get angry. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, Solomon also instructed that the patient, we're looking at long suffering. He says that the patient in spirit is better than proud in spirit. And that word for patient is the word long, which is half the word of long suffering. That we should be long spirited. And you know that spirit means breath. So we should pace our breath over the long run. If you breathe real rapidly, you're going to be out of breath. So love, joy, and peace, long suffering, and then gentleness. The Hebrew word for gentleness is anava. And it means to condescend, to come down. Or if you're already down to earth, to stoop down. To honor the dead. In the Middle East, you walk into the sepulcher, you have to stoop down because you're honoring the dead as you stoop down. And the Puritans called Jesus' descent from heaven, they called that the stoop, but at the cross where he knelt before and beneath all humanity, they called that the great stoop. Could not have stooped lower, could not have been more gentle than to give himself for all mankind. The first time this word gentle or gentleness appears, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 36, where David says of the Lord, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Well, it's very interesting when you look at the Hebrew word for gentleness. We've already said that it is the word anava. He's saying, God, your stooping down, your condescending to me has made me great. You know, David said, "You've made my bones like of steel that it cannot be broken." There's nothing more fearful than is you or the other guy that's going to die with your bow bent back. But if your bow breaks, you're dead next. So God made his bow like steel. But David doesn't say, "God, you've made me great by helping me win all these wars." He says, "You've made me great by stooping down to me." Did God stoop low when David committed his sin of adultery and God, it's the idea of a servant stooping down to perform a task for someone. That as the person's servant stoops down, you find this in the Asian world, this bowing process. We have many Asian people in this culture now, when they give you change back, they give it with both hands. They don't always nod their head. I almost failed to see where that happened, where an Asian took both hands to give it. It's part of their culture. It's that servant mentality. They're serving you with both hands. And we need to serve God with both hands, but in a gentle way. David responded in likeness. As God stooped to him, David stooped to the one man that was over his head, was King Saul. Though David had been anointed with oil to be the next king, and for that matter could have been king at any time as soon as Saul died or his enemies killed him, or David decided to take him out, he could have been king, but he stooped. On two occasions he had Saul under his feet, literally. In a cave one time, Saul went in to take an afternoon nap down at the hot Dead Sea. On another occasion, it was nighttime, and his place where he was sleeping was marked by a spear standing up. That's how they marked where the king was sleeping, and they probably put his helmet on it. And David came right up to him and had him at his feet. Twice he could have killed Saul, had him under his feet, but David stooped and lowered himself lower than Saul. Even when Saul went into that cave for that afternoon rest, and he cut off one of his tzitzit, his fringes off of his clothing, and Saul made his way out. He never knew that, and that smote David's heart, and he lowered himself that he had dishonored the king by cutting off, making fun that he could have killed him. And that smote David's heart, and he lowered himself, and he told Saul, "I'm just a dead flea on a dog, or a flea on a dead dog." That's how he described himself in view of Saul, the mighty king. He says, "I'm just game for you, but I'm not proper game. There's better game for you to hunt after than me, a dog. Go hunt after somebody more worthy of you." And he lowered himself. So David was always humbled by God, by how God met him. You know, David said once, what are you, God, with all these stars and wonderful, majestic things you've created? What is man that you are mindful of him? And David was constantly amazed by how God stooped down to meet with him. You know, he met with him all the time on the hillsides. He tended sheep, was lonely, was always the brunt of his brother's jokes. You know, you're the one that gets, you're the low man on the totem pole. And God was always meeting him and blessing him and encouraging him and lifting him up. And he was truly humbled by that and made great by that. And so as God, the Son, came to earth and lowered himself for our benefit, we need to do the same thing and esteem others better than ourselves. That's what Paul said. When we look at gentleness, we're talking about stooping down, lowering ourselves, esteeming others better than ourselves, and serving one another. And often if someone wants to serve you, you let them. It might be embarrassing at times. You know, it's humbling at times for someone to do something for you. But that is where the blessing is, in being gentle, in lowering ourselves for others. By going lower, we will lift them up, that other person that we're esteeming better than ourselves. We will lift them up. And by becoming small in our own eyes, we will become great in their eyes and great in God's eyes. And that's what Jesus talked about. The Messiah said all the time, "He who will be the greatest must be the chief of servants, must be that one that's always bowing." And interesting, right before Yeshua's death, he set himself up and literally took the knee to wash his disciples' feet. He was already pointing to his great service he was going to render for all humanity, and lower himself. And that's what the washing of the feet was all about. He was just preparing his own heart to be the lowest of servants. The lowest, lowering himself beneath his students, then he went out and lowered himself lower than all humanity and gave his life for them. David made Saul great by letting him live. Had he killed him, he would have been putting himself above Saul, and it would have been no use to even attend his funeral. But instead he waited till God took him out of the way, and he attended Saul's funeral. And he made every man rend their garments, and he wanted everyone to know he had nothing to do with his death. And so he wanted God to make him great, and only wanted that to be known. Love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and then goodness. And the Hebrew word here for good is tov, And the first time we find this word good mentioned in Scripture, it has to do with something good God has made. Light. And we love light. In darkness, all it takes is a little candle, the smallest of light, and we can see how good that light is. Genesis 1:4, and we find this light that He made. And then verses 3 and 4, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. There's the threefold light right there. Did you see that? Let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light. New Testament says God is light. Well, God is also in three persons. And so these things are not little coincidences as we go through Scripture. But that was the rabbis, it's in their writings that this light, this was not the light of the sun, moon, and stars as that came on days later. This is before the first day of creation. And the rabbis say that this was the light of Messiah, and how right they were. It was the light of Messiah, Yeshua to be exact. And because the blood-washed saints have the goodness of God's Spirit dwelling within us, we are to be actively engaged in being good and doing good things for others. Now we know we are not good, and one man came to Jesus and said, "Good master," and he says, "You're calling me good? There is none good but God." We went over that in the parable a few weeks ago. He's saying, if you're calling me good, you must be calling me God, because none else is good. But God wants us to display goodness. You see, we were chosen not just for salvation, we were chosen to serve. In fact, Yeshua said that. "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you that you should go. I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." That we are to go and serve. We are to be busy being good and doing good things for others. Christians have been labeled do-gooders for far too long. The sad thing is many think they are saved by living the Christian life, as it were, or by being good, or by doing good works. And people all over the world have that concept that God will accept them for being good. But we cannot lay claim to any goodness, because Solomon's already said, "For there is not a just man that sinneth not, that doeth good and sinneth not. There are none that are perfectly good." Romans 3 recounts that and says, "For none is good, no, not one." But when we have the nature of God in us, it is the nature of His goodness, and He expects us to be good little boys and girls for Him. We do struggle with it. That is our challenge of the day, every day. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Messiah Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them," created to do good works. The quote Christian church, or as it is in Australia, has the mindset of a social gospel and helping the poor, and these things are good, and it goes so far as to, on one marquee, says, "In poverty." Well, if that's their goal and they succeed, they will have made Jesus a liar, because He says, "You will have the poor with you always." The thing is, we can give them bread and they live another day, but if we give them the bread of life, they live forever. There is a difference, and we must put first things first. But we are to be engaged in good causes and doing good things. And then faith. The Hebrew word is emun. Amen. And it means established, trustworthy. And faith's first mention in the Bible is viewed as a sorely lacking quality among God's covenant people. Imagine that. Its first usage is where God's looking for it and doesn't find it. Lest I forget it before I even read the verse, Yeshua turned to that Roman centurion and he spoke up and turned around and says, "I've not found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel, but this man has it." So he was quick to point out someone that did have faith. Obviously other Israelites exercised faith, but it's easy to exercise faith when it comes time for healing. "Oh, I want to be healed," and so all my faith must be of its utmost. Our faith must be of its utmost at all times, in all matters, in everything. Our faith is not to have levels. It's supposed to be on high at all times. But its first usage, Deuteronomy 32 verse 20, God says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. Not little faith, but no faith. But let's not beat up on Old Testament Israel. Look at his own New Testament Israel followers. The disciples, his very best, his the ones he was responsible for. You know, his children, the 12 apostles. And he scolded them about their lack of faith. And other times, he scolded different ones about their faith. And then the great prophecy is given, when he returns, will he find faith on earth? So he says it to us all, no matter what walk of life we come from, that he's not always happy with our faith. But faith means to believe and trust. And your trust is based on your belief, you see. And we're not going to have faith unless we can believe that God can do the impossible at all times. Faith's counterpart, faithful. The Hebrew word is aman, and it means to build up or support. When I went through grade school, there was probably less than 50 Jewish people in my hometown, but the last name of this one girl that was in my grade level for 12 years, her last name was A-M-A-N, Aman, but it's a Hebrew word, Amar, and she was Jewish, and I never knew till this past year studying Hebrew, doing these devotions, that the word means to build up or to support. And that's who we are supposed to be as believers, building up the faith of others. Faithlessness was a treasured attribute found in God's leading servant Moses. Yahweh says of Moses that he is one who is faithful in all mine house. Numbers 12:7. That Moses was the one that built up his house. He built up and supported the house of God by having the utmost faith. Moses built up God's house by being a vital support structure, by being a pillar in the house of God. In Revelation 3:12, Yeshua promises those that are overcomers, those on earth who exercise overcoming faith, he says that he will make them to be pillars in the temple of his God. If we build up and support the house of God in this physical life, we will be marked somehow as pillars. It'll be funny to go around in heaven and we'll go, oh, you're a pillar. Yeah, but he will put these labels on us that we, if we did what we were supposed to do in this life, that we will be blessed in the next life and be given these places. We just need to live with eternity in view. We so often, all day long, I've been living with today in view. And I wasn't down and out because it rained or down and out because the Jesus car won over my son's car. No, we can just get like that. But I've just never felt so good since we walked in here among the brethren. It's just been so good to be together. We support each other. When you're missing, when each of us are missing, someone's looking for you. And someone's a little bit sadder because you're not here. We support one another. And we build up the house by all being here. My pastor in America used to say, when you willfully decide you're not coming to a service, we know some people drive an hour, 2.5 hours, you just cannot do it all the time. But he says, when you willfully decide to miss a service, you're voting to close the doors of the church. But you're withdrawing your support. And if suppose just one time everyone had the same bad day and decided not to go, that would be a scary thing. But in our 10 years of holding meetings weekly, at least one meeting a week for 10 years, we've only had one service when no one showed up. Is that right, if I'm not mistaken? It wasn't two. It's only one time. And we weren't discouraged. God made sure that was the last time. But how great is it here? We have nearly 30 people here tonight. We're supporting one another. We're encouraging one another. We're showing everyone that we're at least going forward. It's a blessing. But anyway, it's not in numbers. It's in the blessing God places when whoever's here. God's placed the blessing here tonight. Believers are to do everything within our power to support what God wants us to do, to be the pillar wherever He's placed us. Maybe you're the only person on the block where someone knows they can ask you to pray for them. You're the pillar of God's house in the neighborhood where you are. But let's look at meekness. The word is anav, And it means humble or lowly. Meekness. Humble. Lowly. And meekness's first use is used of a man in Israel's history that was mightily infused with power and authority. So we would think, well, this is some weakling that couldn't accomplish something because this person is meek. But who was it? It was Moses. The scripture actually says, I don't have the reference for it, but that he was the meekest person in the earth. Oh, he had incredible power and authority. How would you like the power to part a river when you wanted to walk across it? Or to slay your enemies, as it were, and bring curses upon them. But this man was Moses, was said to be the most humble, most lowly person there was in his day and beyond. With this person in mind, meekness cannot imply weakness, but rather it implies the opposite idea of being proud or lifted up in your own eyes. Moses says, look, God, if you cannot change these people's hearts and you're going to kill them, take me along with them. I die too. I die with them. He placed himself with Israel as a great intercessor. God said, Moses, step back. I'm going to do away with this nation and I'm going to start over again and you're going to be the father of the people. Moses could have really gotten proud at that moment and said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Make me the father of the Hebrew people, knowing that Abraham deserved that honor and place. But he was meek and lowly. And then finally, as an application, we're to use our power and authority God has given us. Jesus said, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he transferred that authority to us. We forget that about every day, don't we? But we have authority in the name of Jesus. But I think we need to keep in mind, in all cases, it revolves around getting the gospel out. That's what the central focus is. That is the Great Commission, the last instructions he gave us. And so these things about taking authority and power in Yeshua's name, and you find in the name of 11 times in the early part of Acts, in the name, the authority is in the name of Yeshua, in the name of Jesus. And it's not in the name of the Father or the Spirit, but it's in the name of the Son. And that's the power we go out in for the sake of the gospel. But we are not to paraded around with a look at me kind of attitude, but we're to be humbled as we go about this. Finally, we come to temperance, and it means self-control, and there's no specific word in the original language, Hebrew, which means temperance or self-control, not in the text, but we don't find the word temperance in English in the Old Testament. But this concept of temperance and self-control is found within the pages of the Tanakh. Solomon counsels that young people, he says, my son, he's speaking to those that would follow, and that includes all of us, but he says that they need to be mindful of their conduct at all times, be in self-control. He says in Proverbs 6:21, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck. So Solomon is both literally and figuratively suggesting that children take their parents' written instructions for life, which alludes to the commandments of God, and make a necklace out of them. And this is, they found some of these amulets. They weren't just to ward off evil, but to ward off bad behavior. For an example, they found one of a married couple. It's a little tiny metal box, and within it is a little page of paper. And they would write their vows, the married couple. And they would both have these as ornaments. They could bind them. You've seen the armbands as necklaces, or in the modern days, the tefillin, the Jewish phylacteries. They put on one on the head. They put one on the arm, or actually it's on the hand, arm, and wraps around the hand. These are literally binding the commandments of God upon them as a visual reminder to keep these commandments. For the Jewish people, Orthodox observers wear the fringes, four fringes on the outside. They're visible reminders wherever they go that I'm bound to God's laws. I cannot forget them. And they become a marked people, not to themselves only, but to others. And so we could all do well with tangible reminders, but if external reminders, you know, you can carry a pocket New Testament somewhere in your purse or your pocket or whatever. That's a really good way. I've done that off and on through my days, but and there's many different ways you could do that. But if God's holy laws have not been eternally written on our hearts by the new birth, the fruit bearing of the inner, the Spirit's inner work can never fully blossom in our lives. We do not perform outwardly just to please God, but it's an attitude of the heart. It's why we do what we do that matters most to God. But we do need to be in control of our emotions and many other things. But this is the challenge of the day. It's not easy, is it? And we often get most maddest. I don't think that's good English, but we get most maddest at the ones closest to us, or the most whatever. We give the most verbal abuse to the people that are closest. We don't talk to our strangers like we do to our family, but we should talk to our families like we talk to strangers. But may God help us, and that's why we've had this study. It's easy for us to have love for God, but can we have love for our fellow man even when they're our adversaries? And can we have joy when others treat us wrong? The Bible says, for the joy that was set before Messiah, Jesus, He endured the cross. Can we be at peace when others are trying to make us without peace? Gentleness, can we be gentle? Can we condescend when others are trying to stomp on us and put us beneath their feet? Can we condescend to them? And the list goes on. Can we return in a way that honors God and honors our fellow man? Well, let's stand and pray, and we will ask for God's help. And as we stand and prepare our hearts to pray and ask God to imprint this message and this Galatians 5:22 on our hearts, we want to finish with the phrase where Paul said, against such there is no law. These nine attributes of the Spirit. And these Greek words, against such, also means beyond this sort. So he's saying, beyond these nine attributes, beyond these nine little things, there is no need for a law. This is the law of God. If we carry this out, we have the right heart. It's not all the little dotting our I's and crossing our T's. If our heart is right, then that's what He's looking for. Then we are fulfilling the law. Father in heaven, we thank You for this good time in Your Word. We thank You for this good time, Lord, discovering the attributes and the workings of the Spirit in our lives. And Father, we pray that You would make us willing participants, that we would be agreeable in the work that You want to do in our hearts, Lord. Help us to be most agreeable when we're so unagreeable, when it's not a proper or fitting time, or where it's not convenient, when it's not convenient for us to behave in a certain way. Help us just to count the 10, to realize who lives within us and who we're representing. And Lord, we do fall every day, and Solomon said that a just man falls 6 times, but he gets right up and keeps on going. Help us, Father, to leave yesterday behind and just to go forward from today, and allowing You to live Your life out through us, through the Spirit of Your Son who dwells within us. It's not easy to do these things, to let Your Spirit work in our lives. No, it's not easy, Father, and it's impossible, and therefore we ask for Your divine assistance. And we say, Lord, place us on the cross with Your Son, that we become crucified with Him and buried with Him, and that we then become risen with Him. Newness of life, letting Him live His life through us, and that old man lives no more. Help us to be like Paul, who said, I die daily. Help us to die to the self-will so that Your life can live through ours and shine most and be a blessing to others. And the others would want to know the God, the wonderful God that we serve, and what makes us so happy and sure, safe and sound, and that they would want to follow You and to come to know You. Help us, Lord, from day to day to conquer our weaknesses. We all have our weak spots, Lord. Help us not only with our weak spot, but help us in all nine areas of these, that we would live lives pleasing to You. In Jesus' wonderful, wonderful name we pray. Amen.